But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation.
Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for your good word. Thank you for encouraging truth about who you are and about who you have called us to be. And I pray this morning, as your gathered people in this place, we would grow to see and understand that more clearly, and that you be honored. May those who know you be encouraged, challenged, convicted, and molded into the likeness of Christ this morning. And may those who do not know you, may they see Jesus as great and as glorious and as eternally worthy of their praise and their lives. Would you open their hearts and eyes? God, less of us, more of you. That is the story of the church, is that we would make much of you. May that be the story of our time here this morning. We trust you and we ask it in your good name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So maybe it's a surprise to you. Maybe it's not for many. But when you ask the question of who is the church or what is the church in our culture today, you get a lot of different answers. Here's that question asked to a group of people, very specific in our culture, ages 16 to 29, so teenagers to young adults who are not part of the church. So these would be folks who do not attend on a regular basis, would not certainly profess Christ as their Savior, would be what they would probably label themselves as outsiders. What is the church? This is what they said, and this is done by a Christian research agency that's reputable. This is not just hocus pocus statistics. This is real backed up scientific stuff. What is the church? 91% would label the church as anti-homosexual. 87% is judgmental. 85% is hypocritical. 75% as too political. 72% is out of touch. 78% old fashioned. 70% insensitive. 68% boring. 61% confusing. Again, responses from a group of people, a cross-section of our culture, as to what is the church. If you ask other people, you're going to get other answers as well. Some would say it's an institution. Some would say it's a good institution. Some would say it's flawed and it's bad and it needs to be either reformed or done away with. Some would label the church as a denomination. So it's a group of smaller groups that come together for a common purpose or cause or agenda. Others would say that it's a location or it's a building. It's that place down the street where all those boring, insensitive, judgmental people dress up and go on Sundays. That's what they would label the church as. Again, lots of different answers to the same question. And we could probably list 50 other responses that you have heard or that maybe you've got. And yet, as we look to Scripture and what God has said about the church, what we find that He clearly defines who the church is and what we are to be like. And he says it's not about statistics. It's not about political ideologies. It's not about denominations. The church is not there to be an institution of power. And it's not about physical structures. Instead, the church is first and foremost, you see this consistently throughout Scripture, it is to be a people. And so you see this reinforced in the passage from 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, Peter says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his, as God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's chosen people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is what God's word in this location and others like it describe the church to be, a people. When you look at that actual Greek word church, it's ecclesia, That's what it would be in the Greek. And it literally means a gathering. It means a congregation. It was used outside of Christian circles before it was used within Christian circles. And so Jesus, I think it's in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, is the first one to say, I think it's Matthew 18, my church, my gathering. And literally, that word ecclesia comes from the root words in the Greek that means the called out ones. So the church in the Greek means the gathering of those who have been called out by God for a good purpose. And notice how Peter does not deviate from that description and that terminology. He says, you're a chosen race. You have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. And so it can be really easy, folks. It can be really easy, church, to lose sight of this biblical truth and to slowly over time start to believe the line that the church is just a denomination. It's just a gathering of smaller groups trying to further some platform or some idea. Or it's simply a place where we gather to worship. That's the church. And so if you've been here at all before, you've heard me beat this drum many times in the past. And I just want to do it as often and faithfully and consistently as I can when it comes to the definition of the church. The church is not a building. Church is not a location. The church is not an ideology. It's not an organization. I would propose to you, it's much more an organism. It is alive. It is active. It is made up of people. It's you and it's me. It's those that have been called out to follow Christ from darkness and death and sin to joy and rescue and marvelous light. I love the way that Peter doesn't just say, you were saved. He says, you've been called out of darkness. It's like, beam me up, Scotty, in Star Trek. You are in a new kingdom. You're in a new reality now because of what Christ has done. So I want you to know, whether you've been here 10 minutes or for 10 years, this definition matters to us here at Kennewick Baptist. The church is not a location. And this is not the church. This is a building. It's a beautiful building. It's a blessed place that God has given us. But God does not dwell in locations made by the hands and tools of men. He dwells in men and women and children and all those who acclaim the name of Christ. So if you ever hear me call this place a sanctuary, rebuke me. Because this is not a sanctuary. Sanctuaries are where God dwells. You're the sanctuary. And I'm the sanctuary. And we are the people and the temple of God. And so words matter around here. And I try not to call this time a worship service. Because to me, and I think to many in our culture, service implies agenda and order. And the goal is just to get through everything and then we've accomplished our end. There's nothing wrong with organization. We have a very detailed order of service that the people up here on stage and at the sound booth operate by every week. But our goal is not to make it through that. Our goal is not to have a worship service. It's to have a worship gathering. And I call it that on purpose. I think it's really biblical. We're the gathered people of God. And we come here for what purpose? To worship. To make much of who Jesus Christ is. And so words carry and they convey meaning and intention. And so I think it's important that we try to label things the right way and say we do this on purpose because it matters who we are and what God has said about us. So that's the overall picture in the New Testament of the church. It's a people who have been gathered together for a common purpose. Out of that picture of being a people, God offers us several other images that I find really helpful as we think about who we are as a church body. I want to offer those to you today and then make some application as we near the end of our time together, saying, if God has labeled us and described us as this, then here are some things we ought to be driven toward as a people called out for the name of God. So the first picture we see in Scripture is that we are called a body. Many of you will be familiar with this from Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And all were made to drink of one spirit, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If you skip down to verse 27, now you, he's writing to the Christians, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So when you think about our physical bodies, you have 200 plus bones in your body. You have 600 plus skeletal muscles in your body. You have more than 70 different unique individual organs within you right now. And so just as our physical bodies are put together masterfully with a lot of different pieces that all play incredibly important roles, so it is with the body of Christ. We're all different, but we're important. If you're here this morning and you have a gallbladder issue, just a little thing, right? If you've had gallbladder issues, not a little thing. If you're here this morning and you have kidney disease, well, you have two of them. Why is that an issue? Well, it's a huge issue. If you have a failing liver, you know that can be death to you. If one part goes wrong, what do we call that? We don't call it no big deal. What do we call it? Disease. We call it life and death at times. So we are this body made up of no unimportant parts, masterfully formed by the Creator, uniquely gifted by the Spirit, called out to work together for the purpose of making much of Christ. So think about it for a moment in the context of Jesus when he was here on earth. What was the hub for his ministry while he was here on earth among us, incarnate for 33 plus years? Where did his ministry happen? From his body, right? Wherever he went, that was the focus of his ministry. So he spoke the truth of the gospel with physical lips. And he walked from town to town proclaiming the kingdom of God with his feet. And he touched lepers and sick people with physical hands. And he carried the cross on his back. Wherever Jesus was in his physical body, that's where ministry took place. In much the same way, the church today is rightly labeled as the body of Christ because we are to continue that. We are to be the hub, the center, the apex of where the ministry of Jesus continues to take place. So we proclaim his truth with our lips. We go to foreign lands with our feet. We carry each other's burdens with our hearts, sometimes with our arms and our backs. We are to be the body of Christ. So there is this connection to one another. We need each other. But most importantly, there is a connection to Christ, who is rightly labeled in Scripture as the head of the body. So just a couple of places where we see that very clearly. Paul again says in Colossians 1, and he, that's Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Paul will say in Ephesians, and he, God, put all things under his feet, Jesus, and gave him, Jesus, as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So you can live without a leg. It's not easy, but you can do it. You can live with just one lung. It's not convenient, but it can be done. You cannot live without a head. And that's humorous on one level, but it's deeply applicable on another. The church does not exist without her head. The church is not present. It is not the church. It is not the body of Christ if it is separated from Christ himself. And so we have this picture of the church as a body in Scripture. Secondly, we have the church pictured as a building. Now, you're probably thinking, you just got done telling us we're not a building. And I would hold to that in a physical sense. But Scripture paints the picture of us as a building, as a structure, in a very spiritual sense. So just a couple of places in the New Testament where we find this reiterated. Ephesians chapter 2. So then you, that's believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, are no longer strangers but aliens. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Peter will say this in 1 Peter 2, as you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So in much the same way as we have this analogy of the body different parts working together for a common purpose. We see the same truth carrying through with this picture of a building. A well-built house is composed of many different pieces and components. So you have framing, and you have plumbing, and you have electrical, and you have exterior walls, and you have interior flooring, and you have roofing, and you have ventilation, and all of those things are critical, but if they're left to their own, if they're isolated, they do you no good. Would you agree? A house is not a pile of components spread out over your property. A house is those components, an interior wall and a roof truss put together as they are designed by a master builder and constructor and creator so that they serve the good purpose he designed them for. There is a coming together that has to take place among this building, spiritually speaking, known as the church. Beyond that, none of those things does any good whatsoever if it's not built on a solid what? Foundation. On a rock. And so we see in both 1 Peter and Ephesians that Jesus is that foundation. He is that foundational stone. He is the chief cornerstone. He's the piece that everything else ties into and is based upon. And Jesus himself calls us to this in Matthew 7 when he says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." So Jesus is speaking there, certainly in an individual sense, that our lives need to be built on the rock of who he is. But I think it's no stretch whatsoever to say that is absolutely true corporately for us as the church. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He is the sweetest name that we know as we build our lives individually and together on him. So Jesus is the head of the body. He is the foundation of the building. And then thirdly, we see the church described as a bride. There are a couple of places in Scripture we see this. When you tie those together, I think this picture becomes abundantly clear. Paul in Ephesians 5, as he talks about human marriage, says this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So he's quoting Genesis there. And then in verse 32, he says, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So what's he saying there? Christ paints the picture of the groom, and the church paints the picture of the bride. And that earthly picture ought to focus our hearts on the bigger, more eternal picture of Christ and his church. If you look at the last book in the Bible, Revelation 19, you see this groom-bride picture once again. "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" The bride of Christ, that's who and what we are called to be. So certainly this implies relationship, it implies intimacy, it implies commitment. It is a tender and personal picture of our connection to the Savior. Where Paul goes so far as to say that the most central and important of human relationships on this earth, a man and his wife, that is but a vague, shadowy picture of the better picture of Christ and his bride, the church. So three images, three descriptions of what the church as the people of God in Christ are called to be. So we are to be a body with Christ as the head. We are to be a building with Christ as the foundation. We are to be a bride with Christ as the groom. You see this connection at every point to who Christ is. And so those are, I think, wonderfully helpful images that God provides for us graciously. And says, let me describe to you who you are to be as my people. Now, out of those pictures, I think it ought to drive us towards some points of action and application. So let me offer you three of those as we close this morning. Because of how God has described us as his people, I think the church is driven toward unity over and above just mere uniformity. I hope you realize there's a difference between those words. Many times they are grouped together. They're not the same at all. There's a radical difference. Uniformity is everybody looks and does and acts and believes and thinks and behaves in the same way. It's cookie cutter lifestyle. It's that kind of religion where you come to a building and they say you got to dress this way and sing these songs and your hair's got to be this way and you have to have this kind of vocabulary and otherwise you're an outsider. That's uniformity. Unity, on the other hand, I would describe as diversity moving in the same direction. So think about that. Diversity among a group of people, but headed in the same direction. It is many parts coming together for a common purpose. It is the picture of a body. It is the picture of a building. And so the church is not supposed to be the place where everybody looks like you do, where everybody dresses like you do, where everybody drives the same car and lives in the same part of town and makes the same amount of money as you do. The church is not supposed to be the place where everybody listens to the same radio station or has identical political views. It's not supposed to be that place. Instead, I believe Scripture makes it clear the church is supposed to be this weird, peculiar, we would never come up with it this way, odd, messy, hodgepodge collection of humanity that God brings together so that anybody who looks at the church from the outside says, what in the world are you guys doing together? You have nothing in common. And we would say, ah, but you don't know our Savior. We have Him in common. And He binds us together with cords that are stronger than anything else in this life. People from different ethnicities and cultural backgrounds. People from different socioeconomic situations. Families that come from different educational backgrounds and traditions. All of these things that so often divide us and partition us in life and certainly in the church, I believe God says, I desire to bring together, to call out, to gather for myself a group of people who would be incredibly unexpected to gather together for any other reason. And yet I will gather them around my Son, Jesus Christ. I will call them in unity, in their diversity, to move in the same direction of making much of Jesus. And so just as the human body is this peculiar collection of different parts, arms and legs, hands and feet, backs and shoulders and spleens and livers and ankles and esophaguses. I don't know how you make that plural, but those things, okay? Those things that are pleasant to look at, and those parts on the doctor documentaries, when that comes on, you turn your eye away because it's too much. All of those pieces in the human body brought together sovereignly by God for a good purpose. So too, the church is to be an odd, peculiar collection of people brought together by God. He is the great common denominator among us. And there are many things, folks, and you've heard me say this before, we're not going to see eye to eye on secondary or tertiary things in life, and we can, in good brotherly and sisterly love, have conversations about that, sharpen each other, encourage one another, admonish one another in those areas. But there is one thing. There is one thing that if you are a member of the church, whether that be universal, the church worldwide, throughout all generations, past, present, and future, or a member of a local expression of that universal church, a local body of believers, the one thing that binds us together is you confess Jesus Christ as your King. You make much of who He is. You have surrendered your life to Him. He has called you out of darkness into marvelous light. And you follow Him as your foundation, as your head, as your groom. That is the peace that binds us together. I think you see that in Scripture. So we are to be a people driven toward unity over and above the lesser value, I think, of uniformity. Secondly, we are to be a people driven toward purpose rather than just passivity. Here's what I mean by that. The church is not a country club. The church is just not another social gathering. The church is not the place where you come each week, at least it shouldn't be, and we say that most horrible of four-letter words. How are you? I'm fine. We say that all the time, don't we? We just look each other in the eye as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we lie to each other. And we say, I'm okay, you're okay, let's just agree to lie to each other until we meet again 7 days from now and we lie to each other again. The church, instead, is a gathered people who confess we're not okay. That's why we need Jesus so desperately in our lives. And God has graciously called us to His Son. He has revealed to our cold, dead hearts who He is. And so now, having hearts that are open, our lives individually and collectively ought to explode with worship and joy and satisfaction in who Christ is, that we have been brought out of darkness into marvelous, stupendous, beautiful, life-changing lights. We are grateful for our rescue. We are humbled by the fact that God would redeem us. And we are come together as his people. And that happens here, and that worship ought to happen at all other places as well. We are the church here. You are a representative of the church wherever you go, when you gather in homes this afternoon for meals, when you have Bible studies throughout the week, when you email each other, when you text or tweet each other, when you're on Facebook. We are operating as a church even in those venues as well. Do not forget that. Our purpose is to make much of Jesus Christ. So don't get drawn into being passive about that, or having our purpose be something less than who Jesus Christ is. That is our goal. That is our singular focus. So be a people with that purpose and not a people who are passive about that. Thirdly and finally, and maybe most convictingly for me, I think the church is a group of people who are driven toward the idea that we are a family, over and above the idea that we are just friends. It's good to be friends. I'm not downplaying that. I have many friends in this congregation, and I pray that you do as well. But I think Jesus calls us to something better than that, something harder than that, something higher than that. Consider his conversation with some religious leaders and people in the crowd from Mark chapter 3. Just listen to this. "And his mother and his brothers came," that's Jesus' mother and brothers, "and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.'" Listen to how Jesus responds. "And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Does not Jesus radically redefine who our closest family is in Christ? I would propose that he does, in a very difficult way, but in a beautiful way. He calls us to look around at each other, at the people that you sit next to maybe each week, and the people you gather with on a regular basis, and the people that you hear them sing, and you share a cup of coffee and a muffin with them in the gym in between our times of worship. He calls us to look at each other more than just passing acquaintances, more than just members of the same organization. He calls us to look at each other as family, as brothers and as sisters, as grandfathers and grandparents. We are called to relate to each other in this way. You're supposed to be more than just friends. You're supposed to be family. And so I just confess to you, this has been a wonderfully convicting, and I use that word on purpose, wonderfully convicting truth for me over the last year as I've wrestled with this. That when people come to me in this church family and they have requests or burdens or joys or celebrations or needs, to start to ask myself this question: Dustin, how would you approach this situation? How would you engage this conversation? How would you address this need? How would you move other people to address this need if that person was a part of your biological family? How would you treat them differently? Again, fantastically convicting. It really has reoriented the way I look at this, and I struggle with it. I'm trying to grow in this area. I've confessed to you before that mercy and hospitality are not things that I feel like I'm gifted in, but God, by his grace, I believe is growing me in that, and many of you are so good at those things by God's grace, and you're coaching me in that, and you're modeling that for me. But think about some scenarios. Think about if my mom called me today and she said, "Your dad's had a heart attack and he just got airlifted to Spokane." What if she called me in the middle of the night and I had a hugely busy day the next day? What would I do? Would I say, "Well, I'll give you a call tomorrow and see how you're doing. Maybe I'll call a church up there in Spokane and see if they can"? No, what would I do? I would take vacation. I would figure out plans for my family. I would be up. I would get up in the middle of the night, and I would drive with my mom up there to be with her and to be with my dad. Why? Because they're family. Would you agree? Should we not deal with needs in much the same way within this family if we take Jesus' words to be true? What about if my sister, if her husband lost her job, his job, and they lost their home and their car? What would I do? Would I say, well, just go and be blessed. God will take care of you. No, I would invite them into my home, right? I would reorder my life. I would give them one of my cars. I would rent one for them. If I would do whatever necessary. Why? It's my sister. Are we not brothers and sisters in this place? So I had a chance to sit across my office from a young believer recently who, I don't know if she's here this morning or not. I didn't ask for her permission. I will not share her name, but she shared with me, life has been really hard since I followed Christ, and my family has rejected. I don't live with them anymore. Relationship is tough. How do I deal with this? And I said to her, tears in our eyes, I said, did Jesus not say that those who follow him and who forsake family in this life would be given 100-fold in his kingdom? And I challenged her. I said, do you not have 50 moms and dads every time you come and gather in this place? Do you not have 50 or 100 brothers or sisters in Christ every time you share a meal in this place on Wednesday night? Do you not have that? Is that not the fulfillment of that promise that Jesus says there is hope for the life to come, but I give you family here now that binds us together in a way that nothing else can? Do you not have that? A brother and his family in Christ from another church here humbled me recently when they had told me about the fact that they had saved up and planned and organized and taken vacation to go on vacation over to the Oregon coast for about a week. They had it set up over at Cannon Beach. They had saved up their resources. And he said, hey, we're getting ready to go out in the next couple of days. Pray for us. And followed up with him a week later. I said, hey, how'd it go? Was that refreshing? We were praying for you. And he said, no, we didn't go. And there were three or four of us there. We said, what are you doing? Why wouldn't you go? He said, we came across another family in the community. Guy just lost his job, brother and sister and family in Christ. And we prayed about it as a family, and we gave them our reservation, and we took all of our savings and gave it to them, and they went on vacation for us. And I thought, Lord Jesus, that's so beautiful. Is that not what we do as families? So I want to challenge you to look around and to think of each other, not just as friends, not just as acquaintances, not just as passerbys, but as brothers and sisters and moms and dads and grandparents in Jesus Christ. So we have these pictures in Scripture. We have the fact that we are a body with Jesus as our head, that we are a bride with Jesus as our groom, that we are a building with Jesus as our foundation. I believe those truths ought to drive us toward being a people of unity and not the lesser value of uniformity. And being a people who are passionately purposeful about exalting Christ and not passive about that. And being a people who look at one another as family and who engage conversations and needs as family members and not just as friends that we see once a week. I want to thank so many of you, and I could call you out by name, but I won't, who demonstrate specifically this last one so well in this place, who open up your homes and invite families in while they're in transition, who give away your cars, who pay bills, who buy groceries, who visit in hospitals, who make long trips to doctors' offices and hospitals and other places. So many of you are living this out so well, and like I said earlier, you have discipled my heart as I've heard of these testimonies, and I want to be like you when I grow up. I want to grow in these areas. And so I'm excited what God is doing in this place. May we continue to be the people that he has called us to be for the good glory of his name and the good purposes he has in our lives. As we close, I just want to invite you to take a look at this sheet of paper we put in your bulletin. It's called the Fridge Notes. On the back side, there's just some points of application. want to be faithful to really try and drive this home and ask for specific points of understanding in your life, our praise team will come forward. We'll have a chance to respond and sing in a minute. But first question, the church is called to be a called out, chosen people by God. And I want to just ask you this morning, if you're here and you would not confess Christ as King, you would say you came here today, you're not a follower of Christ. Do you sense God working in your heart? You sense God calling you, revealing to you the need in your heart and the provision that He has made for you in Jesus Christ? And if that's happening in your heart, I just want to say to you, God is doing a good work in you. Would you respond in faith today? Would you respond by saying, Jesus, I see who you are now. You've shown that to me. I'm turning away from my old way of living. I'm turning toward you. My trust is not in myself. It's in you. I give you my sin. Forgive me. Take me and change me. Maybe there's somebody here or a group of people here who need to make that step of obedience today. Number two, for many of the reasons we talked about this morning and a host of others, we take membership in this church very seriously. And so it's not just a walk forward and shake people's hands and now you're a member. There are some churches that do that. I don't mean to belittle them whatsoever. I'm just saying here, membership is a process. And one of the key pieces of that process is that workshop we talked about earlier, where we get a chance to sit down and ask questions and really work through what it means to expect certain things from each other and have this family where we're committed to each other. So if you're interested in taking that step or you just have some questions about what that means, let us know. Be a part of that membership workshop. There's no commitment in taking that. It's just part of the process. And we'd love to answer those questions and work through that with you. And then lastly, have you been convicted this morning about these ideas of unity versus uniformity, purpose versus passiveness, family or friends? Have you been convicted? And if so, conviction should drive us toward confessing. That means that we admit that there's failure and sin and shortcoming in our life, and then we repent and we turn toward Jesus and we say, change us. Does that need to take place in your life? And if so, how? And if it needs to take place, will you be responsive to the Spirit of God? We're going to stand in just a minute and have a chance to pray and sing together. And if you have any steps of commitment that you need to make, points of obedience you need to act on, you can certainly come up and talk to me. Cliff and Melinda Adair are going to be over here. You can come and speak to them as well. You can pray at the front. You can speak to your fellow family members around you and operate as a body this morning and minister to each other in that way. Just obey. Just obey. Father, thank you for this good time. Thank you that it is good to be in this place, to make much of who you are. So you are holy, you are set apart, you are unique, and you have called us to a different kind of life in Jesus, and I pray we'd see that and embrace that and live in light of that. Lord, as you move this morning, would the people in this place respond in obedience? Help us. Help us to fall down before you, make much of Christ, lay our lives again at his feet, and walk in faithfulness as your people, and we ask it in your name.